Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. I'm Kent.
And I'm still Nathan.
And we're talking about Nathan's book, Essential Faith. And we're coming down toward the end of the book where he offers us exhortations, four exhortations.
Yes. How many times?
Evangelize, don't proselytize.
Mm-hmm. Do it.
I forgot the second one.
Don't. Retool discipleship.
Retool discipleship. Yeah. And that was our last episode.
Retool it. Yeah.
To be released this week. What's the third one, Nathan?
We got halfway through retool discipleship because we didn't actually talk about what the tool was.
We got all the way to the cross.
We did.
We got all the way to the cross.
Yeah. I don't know how far.
We're still on retool discipleship.
Yeah.
We basically talked about what tools don't work, are not taught by the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you are claiming that the tool for discipleship is the cross.
Mm-hmm. I am. Yeah. So there's a lot of things under that whole retool discipleship. There's some practical stuff. Let's just talk about it. Yeah, the cross. So,
well, I think it's interesting that you're saying, because people think of the cross as the way in. Yeah. But not the way on, you know, it's like, and I think that's the essence of what you're saying is that the gospel message about the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is the message not only to get us in with God, but also to get us through this life, through the Christian life. It is actually our method or means of transformation. Mm-hmm. It's how God transforms us.
Right.
And therefore, it's the tool for discipleship.
It is, yeah. So Jesus has this this thing that he says in the Gospels. You know, he says, "No one can be my disciple unless they
take up their cross, deny themselves, right? Take up their cross and follow me."
Right. Now, for us, we're thinking, okay, yeah. I mean, I get there's a cross there. I wonder what it sounded like for the first people. You know,
yeah. Roman means of execution.
Right. Well, I mean, so here you are. Here's an itinerant preacher. He's walking around. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's got these dudes, you know, that he's picked up along the way. These blue-collar workers, primarily, except for one guy that I can think of. And he's told them, all right, now, as he's preaching to everybody out there, because there are people who aspire to be his disciples, people who are even called his disciples in some of the gospels that are not the 12.
Mm-hmm.
And so then he issues this challenge that if you want to follow him, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, right? Especially in the Gospel of Luke. Luke, more than the other writers of the gospels, casts groupthink, the crowd. The word appears in Luke a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And the crowd seems like they're always wrong. And one of the things the crowd does is they deliberate and they collaborate, you know, and listen.
Anyway. A few of us got that.
Yeah, old people. What's the age test? Anyway, but they, you know, they might listen, but they don't actually, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Or the way around. And so Jesus, it seems by the time the number of his disciples becomes a crowd, because you get a couple of times in Luke, in chapter 9 and in chapter 14, this challenge. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, right? And that seemed to be a good way to just alienate people, you know? Once there were just a riffraff there, you know, once people were getting on the bandwagon, he'd hit them with this thing.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Now,
kind of like in John, eat my flesh, drink my blood, then people turn away from him.
Right, yeah. In that case, it was like more off-putting or just strange to say, or challenging. And but in Luke, it's very much a, this is a cost. This is expensive. Maybe it's more expensive than you know.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the disciples who apparently had nowhere else to be, you know, maybe they just had so much sunk cost in him, you know. Maybe they'd finally, at least Peter had seen the significance of who was leading them. But they stick it out. But I just wonder, you know, if I'm imagining I'm Thaddeus, you know, and I've just, you know, I just burned the bridges, and I'm walking around with this guy, and if he's not the Messiah, I'm a real idiot, right? So he's got to be the Messiah. And he comes out with something like that, and I'm like, wait, what are we doing? You know, I it's like, I know you wanted me to leave my trade and my family, and I, you know, I've been camping out in the woods, and this isn't easy, but a cross? I mean, that seems like a lot. So that I think that the nature of the call, while verbalized, was just couldn't be understood ahead of the cross. And so we'd made this, I was making this case that while we romanticized those 3.5 years, however long it was that Jesus was on the earth, had we had the opportunity, like the people that did have the opportunity, if we were like them, we would similarly be unchanged. Mm-hmm. And the whole point of discipleship is that, as Jesus says in those same areas, you know, he says that you're supposed to become like me, right? So how does someone become like Jesus? Is it better caught than taught? What do you think? Now I'm challenging, I think, some dearly held paradigms for discipleship that I think a lot of us have. So when I think of discipleship as an something that maybe churches are built on or predicated on, the idea that the gospel is better caught than taught, the a book that I honestly love and I'm, you know, kind of hurts me to bring up is The Master Plan of Discipleship.
The Master Plan of Evangelism by Coleman.
Robert Coleman, thank you. Yes.
Yeah, it's like Jesus changed the world. Mm-hmm. No, tell me if I'm wrong. Jesus changed the world through his method of multiplying, his method of multiplying discipleship, where he took a few and then they went and took a few and then they went and took a few, and it multiplied down through history.
Yes. Yeah, the whole downline thing or whatever it is.
Yeah, people being with one another. Mm-hmm.
And investing in one of people's tons investing. Of time in a very few. So you know, Jesus had the multitudes that he preached to. He had the 12 that he spent his time with, and he had his 3 that he focused on. Mm-hmm. And if you really want to disciple people, you got to have your 3 and probably not more than 12 people that you're investing in. So when we look at discipling methods in groups that, you know, are more healthy, I would say, you know, so there's some groups where this is hyper-realized. And I'm thinking of one that was particularly effective in the 90s and the early 2000s that came out of the same group I was a part of. So I was a part of the quote unquote restoration movement churches in America, the Church of Christ. But there was an offshoot of the Church of Christ that became just huge, just powerfully expanding while the rest of the movement was contracting or retreating into kind of a marginalized status. And this was it began as the Boston movement of the Church of Christ, later relocated to Los Angeles, became the Los Angeles movement, was listed in Time magazine somewhere around the turn of the century.
Century?
2000, early 2000s. There was a special issue in Time magazine on cults. Mm. And so there were several that were mentioned, and this was one. And they had quite a few members. And so it was just called like the Los Angeles Church of Christ, but it was purely a disciple making movement where one person mentors someone else.
So these are means you can employ, and people have proven that they produce an effect.
They're massively effective. Yes, they can be. Right. But the so that movement kind of lost steam. I don't know if it was the leader, Kip Summerfield, if he died or whatever. I don't really know the fate of it, but I know that it just started to wind down.
Okay, we had a little technical issue. We realized we stopped recording. We're going to just try to step back a minute and say, Nathan, you were telling us about the Los Angeles Church of Christ.
Yes.
And you were talking about, you know, multiplying discipleship movements.
Right.
That practice this methodology of reproducing disciples.
We I brought up the book, the Master Plan of not discipleship but Master evangelism, which Robert Coleman, and I got to hear him speak. Did you get to hear him?
No.
Oh my goodness, he was in Fayetteville. This had to have been 15 years ago. I'm assuming he's passed on, unless he's very old, because he was like 85 then. But man, what a great guy. And I mean, he'd lived this out, and you know, giving your life to somebody else, investing within them, being with them, certainly it can't be a bad thing. But the method espoused in the book is, or the idea is, that Jesus' evangelistic methods were effective because he didn't just count on mass broadcasting of an idea, but in embodying that idea in interpersonal relationships that are, frankly, very costly in terms of time. Right. And so that's the premise of the book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. And the book has been very influential. I mean, to this day, you'll see people, if you really spend enough time in Panera Bread in Fayetteville or Chick-fil-A in Rogers, you will see people meeting across the table with that book to this day. There hasn't been one that's, you know, it wasn't a fad for a certain, you know, certain groups of people. This has been the handbook, the manual. For and largely for, I think, healthy church growth, in the sense that not only is there a wide expansion of members, but that there are people whose lives are becoming more moral or consistent or whatever
because of this mentoring. This
So, you know, I don't want to be overly critical of it. I just want to point out that if we look at Jesus' method of evangelism during his earthly ministry, and we try to reproduce that, if we look at it and we say, okay, the reason evangelism is not working today is because we're not doing it like Jesus did. And what Jesus did was he called people to follow him, and then he spent a lot of time with them, and you know, he held them accountable and all of that. So it's kind of this hyper shepherding thing. And but what I think the book fails to point out is that Jesus' plan of evangelism ultimately was a dire failure. So we can't evaluate his earthly ministry on the basis of post Acts 2. Okay, because none of us are going to pull that off.
Right. Yeah. The master plan of evangelism is not that we must go and be killed and then rise from the dead. Right. And then our followers will be transformed.
Step 8. You know, so we really have to evaluate it in the terms of the life of Jesus of Nazareth up to his crucifixion. And what were the guys like on that night? And did he see this massive transformation through investing? And none of us, frankly, are going to have the kind of time to invest as he did. None of us will have the insight in selecting our pupils that he had. So we're already at a disadvantage to begin with. And so let's just say that you say, well, I'm just going to invest 3 years, and anybody that's interested, and at the end of 3 years, I'm going to cut them loose, and if it sticks, good. And, you know, maybe that works. I don't know. But you've also spent 3 years of your life that may have been otherwise spent. And we don't have, you know, like Jesus, we're not single. We don't have families. We do have people who are, if you have a family, you know, you have people who are entitled to the majority of your time. And one of the things they're entitled to is an income, being supported and fed and all of that. So if we have to follow Jesus' example during his earthly ministry of spending copious amounts of time with people so that they will become like Jesus, I don't know. You know, there's something else baked in that's ultimately doomed to fail, and that is the whole what would you call it? Diminishing returns. You know, making a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Even if Jesus' first disciples were 99% like him.
By now, we're less than...
We have nothing.
Yeah, less than 1%.
Yeah, there's nothing left at all. And honestly, that's kind of what human-centered movements became. If you look at the stream of thought that sees the church as kind of holding the flame, the Jesus, right? Where you have somebody there who's the vicar of Christ, who's supposed to represent him. And so that's the closest version in the Catholic Church, you know, so let's say it's the Pope, right? He's the one who's the closest, and so he's the head of a new downline that now, you know, you got whoever, Archbishop below him and on down, right? You have a hierarchy. But what we ended up with is something that's so utterly corrupt, like so far from Jesus within a couple of centuries, really, if you begin to see that the bishops are the ones that people are supposed to emulate because they're like Jesus. You know, we just, we take Paul a little bit too far where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we think, oh, here's a whole downline, you know, or what is it? Second Peter, where he says, or not Second Peter, Second Timothy, the things you've heard from me, commit to faithful people who will be able to teach others also, right?
Yeah.
And in that we hear that there's some sort of a multiplying movement. Now we talked about the cult, and I think that before it got cut off, we hadn't introduced it. But so the Church of Christ movement that I was a part of spun off a discipleship movement somehow, right? That began to really explode and grow to the point that it made the cover of Time Magazine, Los Angeles Church of Christ, it called itself. And in every town where there was a congregation, it was just, you always knew them because they were named for the town or the area that they were trying to reach. And that was different from the mainline or some of the many splintered factions of the Church of Christ, because the Church of Christ could never be cohesive enough to have one congregation in every town. So you always had West Side Church of Christ or East Avenue Church of Christ or, you know, whatever it was. And if you think through, just go through the, we don't have yellow pages, but type Church of Christ in your search bar, and you'll see that the majority of the Churches of Christ are named for a part of town. So you have South Side, Robinson Avenue, North Street, Central. You have the main, or, you know, you have the main mainline Churches of Christ. Then you have some offshoots like West End and stuff like that. Generally named for the street that they're on or the part of town that they're in. It's kind of like that old joke, but I'll tell it later. Anyway, but these, this movement had very cohesive congregations that could basically, you would have one per a region or a town. So there was, and I don't know if they're still around, but in the area there is a congregation that came from this movement that's called, that was called the Northwest Arkansas Church of Christ. And there was just one in the 479, and they were to reach that whole group. They were cohesive. I mean, they had people live in South Fayetteville, people lived in Bella Vista. They all came to a central location. So there's a very cohesive group, right? But the only way you get real cohesion, you only get cohesion a couple of ways. One is through attraction, right? If you have a very attractive ministry and you have very little repulsion, you know, you don't preach much that's super offensive, you know, you at least appeal to your base, like you've got enough people that agree with what you're saying, so you have attraction. And then you have the other way to have cohesion is through top down coercive influence, where somebody you have one person who's controlling everything, and they wield enough power to keep dissent at bay.
Which kind? I assume they had the second kind.
They did.
That very authoritarian leadership.
They did, but
conformity was a high priority.
So much so that I think I may have brought this up before, but I just had to tell it again. So when I was back in 2011, and I was taking this position, or at least being interviewed for this position with this Church of Christ, and they were on the cusp of merging with this other church. Now, you know, they were a sweet group of folks, but bad judge of character. You know, they thought, well, here's a bunch of people that are nice and they seem excited about Jesus and they want to hang out with us, and we can do that, you know. And this group, they were pretty accepting. But once we got to know them, like we had a joint church service, and I think everybody was supposed to kind of, in their group, was supposed to peel off and try to influence somebody in our group. And so this one guy that was in their group invited me and my wife to go to their house for dinner. And I noticed that they all kind of looked weird. I couldn't quite tell what it was. I mean, they were wearing regular street clothes, but there was something about all of them that it felt a little off. And then when I got to their house, it dawned on me. I was like, wait a minute, they're dressed like they're in the 1990s. You know, like their fashion, like the hairstyle, clothing. And the house was just like when, you know, Jamie and I got married in 1990. And it looked a lot like our early decor, country blue and, you know, kind of oak colored wood tones and that kind of a thing. And I was thinking, man, this, and I thought at first it was just this couple, you know, but then I started looking at like pictures on the wall of them with their friends and stuff like that. And realizing that, and I was like, hey, when was this taken? Oh, it was last year when we went to so-and-so, you know, and everybody in the picture looks like, I mean, it looks like you're looking back into 1996.
Yeah.
And I'm like, wait a minute, what's going on here? Uh-huh. You know, yeah. It was very much a Twilight Zone episode. And I realized that that was the zenith of this movement. That was this movement's golden age. Mm-hmm. And so everyone had imprinted on the golden age of that movement. And so even though the movement was in decline and the leadership had kind of disbanded, these people were still stuck in that era. Mm-hmm. That was all they understood about discipleship, was being like the people who'd influenced them, who were influenced by somebody else, who was influenced by somebody who was from 1996.
Yeah.
You know, and so they didn't have any further marching orders. You know, nobody told them they could change their hairstyle, so they retained the same hairstyle. Mm-hmm. And it spoke about a personality and other things. I mean, these people were devoted. They were studying their Bible regularly. They're probably trying to live by a moral code. They were being transparent, confessing their sins, having some sort of accountability structure built in. And at the same time, very sick, mm-hmm. and unbeknownst to them, really going around to share the cure, whereas they had really just taken on a brand new disease. And so that was very eye-opening and troubling about disciple-making movements, is that they ultimately depend on somebody becoming like another ordinary human. Like there's this... You cannot escape this diminishing returns and the idea of conformity, the idea of really proselytization, right? Because the point is evangelize, don't, you know, proselytize. We have to keep that. But really what this was a hyper-proselytization movement, where you are creating these relationships that you will later use to control other people unbeknownst to you, mm-hmm. you know, or for the good. Mm-hmm. And so that's, to me, that's a very troubling approach. So discipleship, certainly one tool for discipleship is the Bible and programs and things like that. Another tool would be the very thing that I'm advocating that we set people free from, and that is
conformity,
right? Because it really is effective. And that's why it's scary, mm-hmm. you know.
And the master plan of evangelism method, the reproducing disciples method, tends toward conformity. It's like, I'm going to replicate myself in you, and then mm-hmm. you're going to replicate yourself in another. And that's closely associated with conformity.
It is. And in churches that subscribe to that idea, like, they're not going to take it to the extent that, say, the Los Angeles Church of Christ did. But people who have charisma or earthly success are more valuable than people who are odd, quirky, flighty failures. They just are. If you have a bunch of oddballs in your church and you're trying to use the Robert Coleman method, mm-hmm. you will fail. Mm-hmm. Because... Mm-hmm. You have to have aspirational people somewhere along the line. And those aspirational people have to be of such a nature that they think, yeah, I don't mind people aspiring to be like me, and I want to make sure that I remain aspirational. And so that motivates them to be faithful to their wives or follow some protocol themselves, because they like being aspirational. I think most people would prefer that. Mm-hmm. You know, most people would prefer that to being the bad example, you know. So... it's attractive in multiple dimensions. And yet you don't need Jesus for it. And so that's why I say kind of, we were going through this, these chapters in a Bible study that Jason's put together Sunday night. And we're just going through this lesson. And Jason, you know, he has this ability to find the most incendiary thing that I've said and then, you know, put it on, in quotation somewhere. And I'm like, what? Because he brought it back up one time to me, you know, he said, if you need something other than the gospel to grow, then you're not a Christian, is what I said, something like that in the book. And you know, he likes that one. And he brings it up and was like, man, that's severe. Who said that? And he's like, it's in your book. and so I'm going back. It's like, what was I thinking? And it's just like, but here's the thing is that the gospel is the, it is the DNA. It is that motivator. Like if someone, if the whole point of what we've been saying is that the gospel, may it leaves behind something in the person who believes it. Okay, it's different from other messages that it makes, it actually rewires the brains of those. I mean, I think it'd be interesting to have neuro studies mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. see scans of people who've been converted, like mm-hmm. people who are severely, and you see this mass change of life, like just obviously converted. I'd like mm-hmm. to see before and after brain scans. I mean, it really does produce a new creature almost physically, okay? Like epigenetically almost, mm-hmm. if a person believes it. And what it leaves behind is this faith of the Son. It's a whole new operating system in somebody's life. And that faith, it confers to the person this grace, this graciousness, a whole new orientation to life, okay? Now, that being the case, there's really, how do you minister to somebody? How do you help somebody grow who's been through something supernatural, something alien, right? You know, what's the protocol? You know, how do you improve on it?
Yeah, it sounds like, you know, you're mentoring someone and you're really trying to draw out what's in them already. You're trying mm-hmm. to coach them to live by this principle of life that's already dwelling in them.
It is.
Rather than trying to get them to emulate you.
Right. Yes, right. Well, and Paul had a great belief in the power of this new life to endure. You know, that this whole life finds a way thing, if you go back to Jurassic Park, right? Speaking of the 90s. That when Paul would evangelize somebody, so, you know, our church planting movements and stuff, oftentimes what happens is you'll have somebody who, they go, they get boots on the ground, they're with an unreached people group, they spend the first 5 years learning the language, they're kind of ethnographers, you know, they try to understand the culture, everything else. Then they'll begin to maybe offer some goods and services to build friendships in some way. Now, a lot of times if you're good at it, you know, you're not offering a lot of freebies, you're just present, you're helping, you're trying to become a part of the tribal life or whatever, okay? But you want to at least contribute, bring assets. You're not a liability. And then eventually maybe you can bring it up and you're reaching, maybe you reach somebody. And so then there's a church there. And once there's a church there, now the work really begins. So you have to spend the next 20 years translating the Bible into their language, discipling, raising up some leaders, and by the time you've got people, maybe the person was baptized when they're 20 and now they're 45, you can leave, right? Mm-hmm. So you spent your life on this tribe, and that's fine. It's just not the way it's not the way Paul did it, and it's not analogous. Maybe there are opportunities and times where we have to spend 35 years with a people group, and that's fine. I'm just saying that Paul would, and I do think that the first century was a tinderbox prepared by God for centuries for the gospel to come and you know, for these, like all the chemicals were there waiting for a catalyst, you know, and so Paul would come with an eyedropper and go boop, and, you know, boop, boop, and this mm-hmm. catalyst. But once those disciples are made, okay, Paul didn't seem to have the need to stay there. Mm-hmm. Like he's in some, like the longest he was ever in was in, he was in Corinth for 18 months and he was in Ephesus for probably 2.5 years or something. So that's a long time for him. I think some of it was, I guess, God's plan, but also he, you know, he had a good situation in Corinth and other things. But it, his remaining there longer doesn't seem to have helped the church much. Mm-hmm. You know, the Corinthian church famously has more problems than any others. So it doesn't seem to have contributed much to the overall well-being. Whereas the Thessalonian church, who, when he writes to them, he just, he's gushing about how great they're doing, you know? Mm-hmm. And he was there for 3 weeks, or probably even less. He was there for three Sabbaths. Mm-hmm. So, you know, he's run out of town after probably 2.5 weeks. And it doesn't seem, he may have left a couple of guys behind briefly, but they rejoin him in Athens pretty quickly. So it doesn't seem like that Paul felt the need to remain there. He seemed to believe that the gospel is a living thing that's going to work itself out in the lives of the people that believe it. Mm-hmm. And in the context of a congregation. Mm-hmm. And that seemed to be enough. Once there were believers in the gospel gathered in a congregation of however many, he seems to have been like, well, my job here is done. You know, mm-hmm. in most cases. Mm-hmm. Unless he's just run out of town, nobody believes. But which, speaking of which, that is the master plan of evangelism. You know, if you really want to talk about the master plan of evangelism, Jesus says, go into the villages, proclaim the kingdom. If you find somebody who's receptive, stay with them, eat their food, sleep on their couch, right? So don't bring assets, don't bring anything in. Come as a beggar. Proclaim the kingdom widely, you know. When you get a hearer, stay with them. So there's a little bit of that. But you're gone in a few days. I mean, this limited commission didn't last but what, you know, maybe a month, I don't know. Not very long. Mm-hmm. But long enough for them to make it through all the villages, you know. Mm-hmm. So 70-somebody people mm-hmm. fan out in that second wave. And they make it, they pretty much get coverage to the whole area. Mm-hmm. But they're moving fast, mm-hmm. you know, because if you don't find a hearing in that village, wipe the dust off and go, mm-hmm. you know, not try to contextualize and reframe and all mm-hmm. this, but just move.
Yeah. So something that's out of fashion is proclamation evangelism. Mm-hmm. And it's like you're advocating for that, like Jesus advocated for that. Like Jesus's plan is proclamation.
Well, I think that every society has a forum. And so whatever that looks like for us, I think wide proclamation for sure. Because the only thing I think that will reveal the good soil that Jesus speaks of is the proclamation of the gospel. I don't think that there's anything else that's going to reveal the good soil. So, and spending time on bad soil is just bad investment. So, you know, we could spend a lot of time with really bad soil trying to make it good soil, but that's not our job. I don't think it's really possible for us to change somebody's heart. What we can do is we can, you know, like Jesus speaks of this, the kingdom's like a net that just gathers everything, you mm-hmm. know, but then eventually it's sorted. And I really think that a wide proclamation, reaching as many ears as possible, is certainly important. Being clear, making sure you're understood, is important. Mm-hmm. You know, Paul prays that, you know, he asked the Colossians and the Ephesians to pray for him that he would be clear. Mm-hmm. Not that he would be persuasive. He seems to shun methods of persuasion. For obvious reasons, based on what we've been saying, mm-hmm. okay? And he's saying, but pray that I'll be clear. Now, we started talking about retooling discipleship, now I'm back on evangelism, but I want to say that discipleship is, in the Christian context, so before Jesus dies and rises again, the Holy Spirit comes, discipleship is a mentoring relationship, trying to make somebody be like you, okay? Assuming that you can shape somebody's character through osmosis, until they are more like you. Okay, those are the methods, the vehicle, the understood principles of mentorship. Okay, but in the Christian era, right, post-resurrection, post-Holy Spirit descending, you know, post-Pentecost, discipleship is just, it's helping somebody become who they already are, right? Mm-hmm. That you're not starting with a lump of clay and trying to make somebody into something, but you're starting with a living child with genetic tendencies, and it is nourishing that. So
could we say that we're flipping it from I make a disciple of me to I make a disciple of Jesus, so that I'm helping people follow him. He's in their life.
Right.
He's their Lord. And I'm directing them to follow him.
Right.
Not me.
Exactly. Exactly. So the methods of discipleship are very different now. We are really being called back, I guess, to what Jesus was inviting people to, and that is taking up the cross. Like, we can't follow him unless we take up, and it's really important that we get the possessive pronoun, your cross. Okay? Because I think sometimes people want to carry Jesus' cross literally. You know, see people walking down the road with a cross on their back, you know, it's got a wheel on it, and they're just, you know, and that's fine. I mean, there's some sort of a testimony or something that they're trying to do. But I think that a lot of us, sometimes Christianity, well, Christianity pretty much every time appeals to people who have a Christ complex, a Savior complex. That there are people who are wired, and I recognize this because I think it's been somewhat the case with me. So confession time, you know, when the existential dread becomes too much. And life is utterly pointless. You have to have something grander. There has to be a grander vision, right? And what could be grander, right? You know, and I think there are times when we have a longing for this. What is it? This hero worship, this aspirational life on a very grand scale. Okay. And so if we could be the savior of somebody, you know, there's not much more that you could, because not only is it significant, but it's just so laudable, you know, that there's just this, and even if it's done in secret, you know, you can nurse this idea that you were the one, you know, that this person's life would have been destroyed or nothing had you not shown up, had you not been there. It makes you this transcendent treasure as a human being. And I think a lot of us want that. And I've run into people like that. And I myself and those people are very dangerous, very dangerous human beings, especially if the person has enough social graces and savvy, then they're really tipping over into being a sociopath, a psychotic. And that's where you get, you know, Jim Jones. And others, right? That eventually they're like, maybe I am the Son of God myself. You know, maybe I'm not just like Jesus. Maybe I am him, you know? And so that can become very poisonous. And they may even present as very generous and helpful and soft-spoken and kind and all of that. And within, they are demonized, you know? I'll be quite frank. And so it's critically important that we understand that that the vehicle must be the gospel, and that the gospel must be enough. If it's not, and they need me in some way, you know, now we're back. We're back to that. And that's when we begin to just rescind the salvation that was offered for the sake of those that we think we've saved. And that's terrifying to me. And I thank God that for whatever reason, he didn't go along with helping me become my best cult leader self. but I've seen it in others, and the problem is it's impossible. It's almost impossible to talk somebody out of it when they're thinking like that, because of course you'd say that. You know, yeah, they persecuted Jesus too, buddy, you know. And it's almost, they have to just basically have some dire moral failure, and then you can be there to pick up the pieces and hopefully help them understand that, of course you're not. Of course you're a terrible person. You were the only one who didn't think you were a terrible person this whole time, you know. And we love you anyway, and Jesus loves you. And you can repent of all of your aspirations. You know, you can be saved from your Christ-likeness, in air quotes. Paul says an interesting thing to the Corinthians, as he's probably more heavy-handed with them than he is with others in his letters. Now, the Galatians, obviously, he's like, what is wrong with you? But he's in Galatians, he's vehemently defending their independence. Mm-hmm. He's like, someone came in and tried to mentor you, and you listened to him. Stupid. Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm. So in the Galatian letter, I mean, when he says you were running well, who cut in on you? Mm-hmm. You know, that there is that they were truly following Christ, and somebody's like running in front of them saying, you're following me, aren't you? Because that's what people do who are aspirational like this, you know. And he's like, man, that was really dumb. You know, how'd you end up doing that? So with the Corinthians, he said something as he's kind of coming down on them, and you know, because they've come to a point, he wrote them this letter and he really kind of reamed them out. And then I think that there were locals who were like, who cares about this Paul? Because I mean, what happens if you're being accused of something? You know, you either admit your fault or you go ad hominem and you say, well, who is he to tell me this? Well, I remember he said this, and I don't think that was true. And, you know, how can we listen to anything he says? I mean, that's just what we do as kind of a defense mechanism. And so apparently there were a group of folks in there who saw their opportunity to gain a greater following by criticizing Paul in that moment, okay? And now Paul in 2 Corinthians is defending his ministry himself because he's on the back foot. Someone's come in and taken their opportunity to dog on him. And so he says, you know, he's defending himself. One of the critiques was he said he was coming and he didn't. So how can we trust anything he says? And he makes the case, you know, nothing. You know, we're not yes and no in the things we say. And, you know, this and that happened. But and he makes the point that in Christ, all the promises of God are yes. You know, and to that we say the amen. I mean, what a great passage about the gospel and about freedom. So anyway, and then he says, so when, you know, when I'm defending myself and all this, you know, how could you possibly question me? You know, and then he says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. I think that's just pivotal. It's critical that we understand that my role in your life, your role in my life, is the nurturing of a living thing inside of you that you are responsible to. Mm-hmm. And that is this faith of Christ, that's by God's divine miracle, by his eternal plan, by millennia of nourishing and developing humankind, he has allowed to exist here in 21st century America, the faith of Christ. It's a miracle that it's here. Who would I, you know, whoever should, you know, would be forgiven for supplanting it, you know, for saying, you know, this thing's not growing like it should. I'm just going to stick this, you know, plastic tree next to it. And, yeah. you know, let's tear it out. We'll put this plastic tree in the plant. It's going to look a lot better. We'll take care of it, you know. Who could be forgiven for something like that? I mean, I'm sure there's forgiveness, but it's egregious, okay? And Paul's saying, I'm not trying to supplant your faith. I'm not replacing it in rebuking you. I'm trying to help your joy, because the way I understand it is that joy is a symptom of spiritual health. Mm-hmm. Not happiness, but joy. Mm-hmm. And where that's missing, that there's some unhealth. And so discipleship becomes more about nourishing, nurture. It becomes about protecting, and less about superintending. Mm-hmm. And so that's you know, as we go farther into this idea of the four exhortations and what we do to disciple each other, which I think I. Is that part of the retool discipleship where I talk about what we do for each other, the church, somewhat? Mm. You know, the idea, the
worship as one body, the next right, one that, is related to that, right?
It is, yeah. Well, adore Christ as one flesh, mm-hmm, is yet another idea. But before that, I think I go into several specific ways that we can disciple, mm-hmm, each other. Mm-hmm. And one of them is that we celebrate the gospel in community. Mm-hmm. We get together and we rehearse it. We rehear it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sound like Smeagol. Mm-hmm. We rehears it, precious. And so Paul in Colossians 3 says, let the message about Christ, the proclamation of Christ, dwell among you richly. You know, you have this alien presence here. That is the message about Christ. You have a visitor from heaven. Make it feel comfortable in your midst. Give it space, right? And so the way we do that is, and he goes on to talk about these hymns, really, which are a rehearsal of the gospel, you know, a way through meter and rhyme to remember the important things mm-hmm. about the gospel, to celebrate those things. And I mentioned this in the book, to recalibrate everyone's individual gospel so that it aligns to the shared gospel. You know, and I think one of the most subversive and yet safe things that we will find in Scripture is when John in 1 John, is it 1 John? Yeah, in 1 John, you know, he talks about in 1 John 2, he says, I don't write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. So just stop right there. Paul's, we see the epistles as education, but those who wrote them did not. When they wrote them, they were of the mind that the people they were writing to already knew everything they needed to know. So he's saying, I'm not writing this to teach you. You have the truth. Okay. But who is the liar? Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. As for you, skipping down 1 John 2:24, see that what you have heard. Remember, it's the hearing. Why is it the hearing? Because only a small message, an announcement can really be absorbed through our ears. You know, I mean, there used to be an oral tradition. People would memorize the Odyssey. But if you sit and you heard the Odyssey, you know, someone just from memory telling you the Odyssey, and then you're supposed to go and tell it the next night on the stage, you know, you're not going to do it, right? The only way you can get mastery of a message is if it's very small, if it's salient, right? And so we're talking about the gospel here. He says, whatever, you heard the truth, you heard everything, all the truth. And your job now, and the reason I'm writing to you, is so that you will hold on to it. Because if it does, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. Okay? So basically what he's saying here, and he actually explicitly says it, you know, that you don't need a teacher. You don't need to be taught. Mm-hmm. Okay? What you've heard from the beginning, hold on to it. The anointing remains in you, the Holy Spirit that you receive from him, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Now, you would think that what John is doing is he's cutting the legs out from under his own message, his own letter. But he's safeguarding them in the ultimate way, okay? If I were to tell, if every believer in Christ out there, and I'm talking about a good quality gospel presentation, right? That's something that people really understand. They get that this isn't just getting your ticket punched, mm-hmm. but that you're being invited into to live in this kingdom made up of free people who are supposed to love each other. Okay, they get that that's the invitation, and they've accepted it, and they're part of it, and they truly believe it. Those people, and if you tell them you don't need a teacher, what have you done? You know? Well, to some degree, you've made them all teachers. To another degree, you've safeguarded them. You've kind of built a shell around them so that they are never going to capitulate to some charismatic person or, you know, latch onto someone's bandwagon or join a cult or whatever. You know, the people who join cults and stuff, they have a particular deficiency in them and or a longing. And when the gospel eliminates that longing, they're safeguarded. But if somebody comes by and says, yeah, that you get, that's the first, that's lesson one, of course, But do you have the rest of the 36 modules? You know, that person is already, that person's a heretic. You should run from that person. Mm-hmm. You have lessons 1 through infinity if you have the gospel. Mm-hmm. And now, what we can do for each other is we can continue to collaborate on the gospel. We can keep on rehearsing it. We can continue to apply it. We can talk about how it's affected me here or how I tried it there. Mm-hmm. You know, we can encourage one another when we see that somebody seems to be teetering out of line with it, like Peter or Paul did with Peter.
Now, this gospel, you keep just calling it the gospel. Mm-hmm. This this message we live by,
yeah,
and that disciples us. I think, you know, what you mean by that is maybe our hearers need to get some clarification. Mm-hmm. We're sharing that deny self, take up cross, follow me message. That's what mm-hmm. that's what we're testifying to one another about. That's how we yeah. mentor one another is mm-hmm. like, how does the gospel apply to your life right now, and how is the gospel discipling you right now? It's yeah. like mm-hmm. how is the story about Christ speaking to your life, mm-hmm. the Christ self-denial, Christ cross, how does that apply to your life? And how right. are you taking up death to self and trusting God to bring resurrection?
Right, right. And that's what we hold each other accountable to, and those kinds of things, which is what the disciples, the Jesus' first disciples, didn't have access to until his resurrection. Because you have to have the whole message. You know, we can't just preach deny yourself, because then we're just going to get those people who have the Christ complex. Mm-hmm. We have to offer them resurrection power and the hope of the resurrection. It really, that's the healthy aspiration, is resurrection. Aspiring to the cross is just, again, preying on somebody else's kind of sickness. No one should aspire to the cross. I don't think Jesus did. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, mm-hmm. despising mm-hmm. its shame. So if you aspire to the cross, you're probably a masochist and you have a Christ complex. If you aspire to resurrection, you're probably just half a brain, because all of us have to die, you know? Mm-hmm. And so the hope of the resurrection, so that's the vehicle, that's the lub and the dub of the heartbeat, right? That's the left and right of the march toward Christ, is the accepting of the self-denial of the cruciform life, right? So, and this isn't in some grand gesture or some great way, you know, it is just simply laying down your career aspirations to take better care of your children, you know, to turn down that promotion at work because while you're flattered, you know that that's not going to support your goals, or, you know, God's goals for your life, or loving other people and stuff like that. So, there are a lot of little micro things, you know, being the one to change the diaper, even though you did the past 3 times in a row, if you've got small children, and not just doing that, but joyfully doing it as fellowship with Christ, as aspiring to this resurrection power coming out of your life and flowing into your life. And that resurrection power is this change in our character, the suppression of sin until its utter demise, and the co-location with Christ in this life and this experience, but also, I think, to a degree, in power and influence. Not, you know, in this kind of paradoxical influence that Christ has, right? Because Christ forsook influence in going to the cross, honestly. I mean, you're dying in infamy, it's not on anyone's, you know, list of climbing the ladder. But somehow God comes in, you know, that there's this grace, this X factor that comes in where lives are changed. Mm-hmm. Around you. They may not even know. I mean, I think that there are people who are Christians today because somebody died as a martyr in a prison somewhere quietly, and their blood became the seed on that property that opened the door for the gospel. I know that that's true. Mm-hmm. And that, to me, is the ultimate expression of this paradoxical reality that is faith, where someone can, you know, put me to death, take away my life prematurely, after accusing me of a crime, executing me as a criminal, discrediting me, and wiping out every memory of me, okay, and my life will bring about the kingdom of God.
That's a great place to end. Thank you, Nathan. Guys, we're going to continue next time. If you always, as always, if you have questions, you can email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks again.